The text that I read this morning, a little longer than normal, but I felt it important to go ahead and read all that was leading up to verse 18 because there are some references there that we will be looking back at as we consider some things about this invitation that God gives to the nation of Judah. At this time when they are failing to serve Him properly, and I think it's important for us to look at such events as this to help us recognize and understand both God's desire and our responsibility throughout our lives. Because we are not guaranteed salvation just because we have said, I believe in Jesus. We must continue to remain faithful. And that's one of the lessons that we find throughout the Old Testament scriptures as we read about the nation of Israel. Time frame here, Isaiah is a prophet during the final days of the kingdom of Judah. Now, he's there for a long period of time. Several of the kings came and went while he was there. And his time came to an end somewhere around the reign of Hezekiah, as the text tells us. Hezekiah was the last of the kings in Isaiah's day. There were a few more after that. And then Judah went into captivity because of their wickedness. But before these events, we need to understand that the 10 northern tribes had already been scattered throughout the world. They had already been cast out of the land of Canaan, and so should have stood as an example to Israel. And that puts even that much more importance upon the call that God makes through the prophet Isaiah there in chapter 1 and verse 18 when he says, come now, let us reason together. Though your sins are as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow, is a phrase that I'm sure we've all heard before. Though your sins are like red, like crimson, they shall become like wool. In other words, Israel or Judah, you have defiled yourself. You are stained with wickedness and sin. But if you will come and reason with me, we can clear that up. We can remove that stain. And if we were to carry this through to the passage we're familiar with in the book of 1 John, we can remove it as if it had never even been there. That's the invitation that God gives to Judah and the remnants of the rest of the nation of Israel who had gathered there because they were going to serve God. But they had not. And you know that invitation, six simple and easy to understand words. Nobody has a problem understanding, come now, let us reason together. Those words are easy to recognize and understand and know what God's wanting. God wanted to take them back. Yet they continually refuse to accept His invitation. And of course, my concern this morning with myself and all of my brethren and the world around me is, are we that much different than they are? Do we hear the call of God to come back to me, to leave the world behind and answer that invitation? Or do we put it off? Or do we make excuses why I've already answered it, God? I'm doing what you told me to do, but our hearts may not be in it. There are several things that are demonstrated in this invitation, some things that I think we can see that it's important for us to recognize and understand in our world today, in our lives, because they will emphasize to us, I think, the importance of listening and heeding this invitation. And one of the first things that stands out to me in this invitation and what is said here in verse 18 and 19 in particular is the power of God. God's power is expressed in this simple invitation. His great power is incalculable. It is something that we cannot fathom the completeness of. Jonathan, would you check and put that on cool? Just
flip the lid and push it to cool, whichever direction it goes.
In the creation, in the beginning of time, God demonstrated this unfathomable power, because in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And we read that passage and we understand that what it says there is God spoke and it happened. Folks, that's power. That's power beyond anything that we can fathom and understand. And we understand through faith that the universe was created by that Word of God. So that the Hebrew writer tells us in Hebrews 11 and verse 3, what is seen was not made out of things that are visible. In fact, what was nothing became something. Void became a universe. The empty face of the sea became a world through the Word of God. We further see the power of God in His commanding and ordering and governing the universe. Again, in the Hebrew letter, in verse 3 of chapter 1, we read, He is the radiance and glory of God, the exact imprint of His nature, and He, and this is Christ He's talking about here, He upholds the universe by the word of His power. Upholds the universe by the word of His power. Have you ever been somewhere, maybe in the kitchen, maybe outside, and something starts falling? And your thought is, oh no! Have you ever been able to say stop? And it stops? Sometimes when we say stop to our children, they don't stop. We sure enough can't stop inanimate objects. But God, Christ included in that, holds the entire world in place by the word of His power. That's the kind of power that God has. And we see this power exemplified in this passage. The Colossian writer tells us, He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together. And this passage tells us that even though your sins are scarlet, they will be as white as snow. I can remove your sins completely as if they had never been there, God says to Israel. For hundreds of years, they had been against God, sinning, idolatry worship, wickedness, sexual immorality, any kind of immorality that they could come up with, any kind of evil thing, they tried it. You remember what we've studied in the book of Judges? All the evil and wicked things that were going on there? Even down into the days of Hezekiah, there were people in the land of Judah who were still doing similar things. Maybe not to the same extent everywhere, but still doing similar things. And God says, if you will come to Me, I can make it as if those things never happened. I can remove them. Y'all may not believe this, but I saw a commercial the other day that said they've got a detergent that will let you just put dirty dishes in the dishwasher and turn it on, and they will be clean when they get through, without washing them first. Now that's some amazing power, isn't it? That's what they were talking about. But that's nothing compared to what God does when He removes our sin. We can't get rid of sin. It's that stain that no matter how hard we try to wipe it away, of our own accord, it's still there. Everybody got a shirt like that, right? It may be mustard or grease or something that we don't remember what it was. But God tells Israel, I've got the power to remove it. Through His Son, Jesus. If we go back to that passage in Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 3, we read, after making purification for sins, He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. The Hebrew writer illustrates the power that Jesus has and then says, He can remove sins. In fact, John tells us that if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, His Son, cleanses us from all sins. In Him we have redemption through His blood, Paul tells the Ephesians, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of His grace. And as further evidence of that in the visions that John sees in the book of Revelation, one of the elders there points out to John those who are arrayed in white robes. In Revelation 7, verse 14, these are the ones coming out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. There's power in the invitation from God. A power that will cleanse us of all sin. Everything Israel had done in the past could have been removed if they would just answer the invitation of God. And the same is true of us today. Through the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Or maybe I should say, Jesus the Christ, the Son of God. We can be cleansed of our sins through baptism. Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into His death? We were buried, therefore, with Him by baptism into death, in order that we, just as Christ was raised from the dead from the glory of the Father, too, might walk in newness of life. There's a lot of people thinking about that death, burial, and resurrection this weekend. It is that which is the power of God to cleanse of all sin. Power that we don't have, cannot attain on our own. But a simple invitation of come and reason with God, and it can be done. This invitation also speaks very powerfully of God's grace. And we've alluded to this already, because God's grace is that which offers a means by which we can be free of sin. He gives us something that we can't attain on our own. In fact, from the very beginning, man has been stained with sin. Almost since the first day man existed. I don't know how long Adam and Eve were in the garden before Satan came along and Eve gave in to his temptation. And Adam gave in to the temptation of Eve, neither one of them standing up and saying, whoa, this is wrong, I shouldn't do this. They just gave in and committed sin. And from that point forward, every man on the face of the earth, with the exception of Jesus Himself, has stained himself with sin. But even though man has been so rebellious through the years, God has offered redemption time and time and time again. Just as we read there in verses 2 through 6 of Isaiah chapter 1, all the wickedness they had done, God could have destroyed them for that. But He gave them an opportunity to return. He could have said, your time's up, you're gone now. But He said, no, come to Me. In the days of Noah, in the days of the flood, He could have wiped out the earth. But He gave humanity a chance at a restart through Noah and his family. Because Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Time and time again, we look through the Old Testament and we see God rebuking Israel for their wickedness. They turned against Him. And still, He would say, if you will come back to Me. That's what we learned in the book of Judges, isn't it? Over and over and over. 14 or 15 different individuals God called to bring parts of Israel back to Him because they had strayed. And they found themselves in dire straits. They found themselves suffering. And they said, God, please save us. And He did. He didn't have to. He didn't have to at all. Because God is gracious, He provides us a means by which we can come back to Him. That's seen in this invitation that He offers here. And of course, the greatest demonstration of His grace, not just that He says, come to me and I'll cleanse your sins. He said, here's the means for it to be done. He sent His Son to shed His blood on Calvary's cross. Not because He did anything wrong, not because God did anything wrong, but because man was wicked and sinful and couldn't save himself. God graciously sent His Son to pay the price for our sin. Who's got one of them car payments for a house payment? Or both? Or two or three? Don't you think it'd be pretty gracious of somebody if one day you just got a statement from your bank that said, it's all clear. It's all clear. If you got a letter from your parents saying, I just paid off your house. I don't get no ideas. You ain't going to get no letter from your parents saying, I just paid off your house. What if you did? Would you mind if they said, would you come by and give me a hug? Would you mind if they said, would you be sure and thank your mom? You know, that's about the equivalent of on a much more massive scale of what God did for us. He paid for our sins, and then He said, would you just come to me? Would you just give your life in service to me, and I'll bless you beyond what you can imagine. Behold, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sins of the world, was John's introduction for Jesus to some who would later become apostles. Paul told the Corinthian brethren, for our sake He made Him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in Him we might become the righteousness of God. Folks, if that's not grace, I don't understand what grace is. He made it possible for us to come back to Him through the death of His Son. And we see that in this invitation that's given to the Israelites. I'll save you if you come back to me. I think we also see God's reasonableness. Yes, we read in that text, come, let us reason together. But I'm going to encourage you to go home and read verse 7 through 9 and then read verse 10 through 17 as well, because in that, even before this invitation, we see some of the reasoning that God wants to do with Israel. Your cities are destroyed. You're like an abandoned building in the middle of a field. You're lost with nowhere to go. You don't know what to do. Things aren't going like you want them to. Or as we read in some of the other prophets, you bring home money from working at your job and it falls through the holes in your pockets. You bring home food and put it in your pantry and when it's time to eat, it's gone. Yet, you don't understand why. Let me tell you why. God is reasonable. God's explanation of creation is reasonable. I know there's a lot of really smart people who believe in evolution, and I know there are many varied evolution understandings, many varied ways and ideas about it, but it basically boils down to we happen by accident. a few things
that should never have been where they were, came together in a way they never should have, and made something happen accidentally. And from that, it continued to expand, to grow, and to increase.
Is it really easier to believe that, to have faith in that, because that's what it takes, than to believe that there is some superior being there who has intelligence and who has plan and who went about executing his plan, and that's how we're here? You've probably heard the illustration before. Evolution's explanation of how we're here is like saying that a tornado went through a junkyard and assembled a 747 jet that was ready to fly. Isn't it much more reasonable to assume that that was designed, laid out, and put together in a plant built for that purpose? That's the reasonable thing to believe. And that's the story God gives us of creation.
The laws of conduct that God gives us are reasonable. There's a lot of things involved, but basically what God says, if you'll be nice to people, people will be nice to you. If you'll show love and care and concern for your fellow man, you're going to have an easier life. If you'll live your life for others, your life will be more fulfilling. You know what? When we stack up evidence of that against evidence of I'm the best, I'm the one that's going to get to the top no matter what I have to do to anybody else, in almost every instance we find out the person that's only focused on themselves and wants nothing to do with others other than to use them as a ladder to get where they want to go is going to be more miserable than the person that is concerned about others. You know, one of the best advice that's given by anybody about how to deal with sorrow, help somebody else. Take the focus off of you and put it on somebody else and you will feel better. Do you know that's basically what God tells us about our relationship with mankind? You'll feel better if you help other people instead of just focusing on yourself. If you don't do evil things, you won't have to suffer punishment. I know that's not a perfect thing, but it's one of those general truths. If you don't want to get in trouble, don't do things wrong. Or don't do wrong things. Maybe I should put it that way. Yet we look at our world today and we find that nobody can have a reasonable conversation with anybody else. Because it always ends, it seems, in my way or the highway on both sides. Because we're not willing to give in and help others. We're not willing to take a back seat if necessary. We're not willing to admit that I might be wrong. And in our political and social world, it seems everybody is focused upon just satisfying every single desire they possibly can, no matter what it costs anybody. And y'all see where we are. You see what's happening in our world. If we would follow God's reasonable plan for living with one another, we'd have much happier lives. Bring it down personal. Which makes more sense? Arguing and fussing and fighting with your husband or your wife every day? we're trying to help them, and them trying to help you. Giving a little bit so that it doesn't come to the fight. Demonstrating love rather than hate.
Which one do you think is going to work out better? Well, reasonableness tells us that caring for one another is going to help a whole lot more than making it all about me. God's plan of salvation is reasonable. The preaching of Jesus while he was walking on the face of the earth is, if you believe that I am he, you can be saved. But if you do not believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. If you don't repent, you will perish. Everyone that acknowledges me before men, I will acknowledge him before my Father in heaven. But the one who denies me before men, him I will also deny before my Father who is in heaven. That's reasonable, isn't it? If I want to be with God who is perfect and has no sin, I need to get sin out of my life. If I want Christ to speak good things about me to God, I better be willing to speak good things about him. In the Great Commission, he taught basically the same thing. In Matthew 28, verse 18 through 20, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you, and lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the world, or end of the age. I want you to make disciples. Here's how you do it. You teach them to love me and to do my will. And when they submit themselves to that, you teach them how to live like me. But we hear words like confess and repent and baptism and we jump back. Oh, wait a minute. That's a little bit much there. How about I just love? He died on the cross, people. Is it too much to ask for more than just love? Is it too much to ask that I do a little something for him? And it's not hard. And it's reasonable. Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance for the forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations. Go into all the world and proclaim the gospel to the whole creation. Whoever believes and is baptized will be saved, but whoever does not believe will be condemned. I still can't figure out how anybody can misunderstand that passage. Believe and baptize equals saved. Don't believe? You don't get nowhere. 2 + 3 = 5. No 2? No matter what you do with the rest of it, 3 will not equal 5. The apostles taught the same thing. The book of Acts is filled with such teaching. The plan of salvation is very reasonable. Faith in Christ destroys the love of sin. If we put our hope and our dreams in Christ and trust in him, it destroys our love for the things of this world. Repentance destroys the practice of sin. When you turn away from something, you don't do it anymore. I know it don't mean much in the grand scheme of things, but I quit drinking Mountain Dews about 3 or 4 years ago. 2 or 3 years ago, maybe. I don't know. It's more than yesterday.
You know what that means? I don't have any Mountain Dews at the house.
Still have a root beer or Dr. Pepper every now and then. But I don't have any Mountain Dews at the house. Repentance destroys the practice of sin. Confession of our faith in Christ, showing our allegiance, demonstrating it, both by word and action, destroys our allegiance to sin. And baptism into the death of Jesus and being raised with Christ destroys the guilt of sin because He paid the price. And God said, if you will do these things, you will not have sin. Two more quick things. This invitation shows us that the responsibility falls upon me. Come to me. God has always held man accountable to take responsibility for himself. Noah couldn't keep the flood from coming, but he could build the ark God told him to build. The blind man in John chapter 9 could not cure his blindness, but he could go to the pool of Siloam and wash, just like Jesus told him to. Naaman couldn't cure his leprosy, but he could go dip 7 times in the River Jordan and be cleansed. We can't remove our own sins. But we can put our hopes in Christ and believing on Him, take action according to what God has told us, and have confidence that we're free from our sins. We can turn from them and we can confess our faith in Jesus as the Son, just like the Ethiopian eunuch did in Acts chapter 8. And we can go away rejoicing because we are free of sin. As Jesus said, go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. We can do those things. And we have a responsibility. Finally, this invitation reminds us of our urgent need. It doesn't say come in a little bit. It doesn't say come when it is convenient. It says come now. Israel, if you want to be saved from this situation that you are in, come now. Don't wait. Do it today. For he says, in a favorable time I listened to you, and in a day of salvation I have helped you. Behold, now is the favorable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. Paul told that to the Corinthian brethren way back before the year 100. In fact, probably somewhere in the 50s or 60s. 2,000 years ago, practically, Paul said, today is the day of salvation. Do you really think it's a good idea to wait now? Come now. There's an urgency to our need. Paul said, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. The wise man in Proverbs said, give me your heart, my son. Now. Let your eyes delight in my ways, he continued. The invitation of God is urgent for each of us. Here again, I recognize the great majority of my audience has answered the call of the gospel. Judah was in the promised land. Judah had a temple in Jerusalem. Maybe not what it was to begin with, but it was there. They had all the worship. They had the priests. And still, God said, come
now. Why? Because they had turned away. They weren't with God. And if you find yourself this morning not with God, then it's time to come back to me. Confess your belief in the Savior. And repent of your sins. Calling on God. Asking for forgiveness. And you as one of His children can be cleansed of your sin, John tells us, as if it had never been. Wipe away. Do not make those sins. We urge you to become a part of the family of God. Confess your sins to God. Confess your belief in the Savior. Turn away from your sins. Come humbly before God, seeking forgiveness. And you can be buried in baptism to have your sins washed away by the blood of Christ. And you will rise up out of that watery grave a new creature, a child of God, righteous. You can live a life faithful to the Lord. And you can do things for eternity. Now is the time we can help. Opportunity is yours. Come on, we stand and say your prayers.